You can feel it in the air, can't you? You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, Michael Brown here, blessed and delighted to be with you. I am going to focus on your e-questions today, your email questions. We have so many of them I've been wanting to get to. Every so often we do a show just focused on them, so that's what we're going to do on the broadcast today. Let me say a few things first though. It's good to ask questions. Not always. Sometimes it's wrong when, say, a parent tells a child to do a particular thing as the authority and the child is going to question everything. That can be unhealthy. Or if we won't take no for an answer. Or if we're always going to question God in a skeptical, cynical way, well, that's not good. But to have an honest question about why God requires a certain thing, Father, I love you, I don't understand this. To have an honest question about, Lord, I'm reading your word, but this doesn't make sense, or this seems to be contrary to this other verse or truth, it's perfectly fine. Don't be afraid to ask. There are answers. And at times when we don't have answers, there's God. What do I mean? That sometimes the answer is more than we can understand or more than we can handle. And at times like that, God often reveals himself, and just his presence is enough for us to know everything is going to make sense. Everything is going to be all right. I got a call last week from a brother asking me about 2 Kings 3:27. I told him it was a verse that I and many scholars have struggled with, many Bible readers have struggled with over the years. What exactly does this mean? So I just dug a little deeper to refresh my mind on some of the different interpretations, and I just want to present that to you to start the show. Hopefully, the caller is listening again, either live or on podcast, you'll hear me address this question of yours. So it's the end of 2 Kings, the third chapter. The Israelites are in battle with the Moabites, and the Israelites are decimating the Moabites. Verse 26, when the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. You would have thought it would have said the fury against Moab was great because the king sacrificed his own son. Instead, it says the fury against Israel was great. There was great indignation against Israel. One interpretation that I shared on the air last week was from Rashi, the foremost medieval commentator in Judaism, the foremost biblical commentator of all in Judaism, lived in the 11th century. And he said that this sin reminded God of all of the idolatrous sins that Israel had committed. So the king of Moab committed a horrible act, and that reminded God of Israel's horrible acts, and that's why great wrath came upon them. Obviously, stretching things, it's not an obvious or logical meaning of the text with all respect to Rashi's brilliance. Some other commentators said, no, we're reading it wrong. It's that the Israelites got indignant. The Israelites were furious with what happened. And they were so furious that they just walked away from the battle. The problem is, it seems that the wrath comes upon them. In other words, it's divine wrath coming upon them. So that would make great sense that they were so indignant by what he did, they just left off the battle when he did that. There's another interpretation that suggests that great wrath came against Israel because they had so attacked the Moabites and hurt his nation, perhaps over and above what they should have, that it provoked him to do this horrible thing, as a result of which great wrath came on Israel. Am I satisfied with any of those interpretations? No, but I just want to say we keep digging and looking to understand a mysterious passage in the Bible. God
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the broadcast. Michael Brown here, blessed and delighted to be with you. We take a break from some political commentary. We take a break from Focus on Israel, as we do on Thursdays. And Fridays, we answer your questions, your Bible questions, theology questions, or they could be questions about anything, practical, spiritual life. They could be moral, cultural questions. But this is the day where we take your questions. We're always driven by your calls and try to get to as many calls as we can. But every so often, we just focus on email questions, and that's what I'm doing today. To get your email questions to us, just go to AskDrBrown, askdrbrown.org, and you'll see a place where it says contact. That's where you can send your email questions. If you post them on Facebook, on our Ask Dr. Brown page, there's an excellent chance we won't see them there just because we have well over 500,000 people on our Facebook page, and we get to millions every single week. If you send it to me via Twitter, the excellent chance I'm not going to see it there, or if I see it, I may not be able to respond to it there. So the best way, if you're unable to call in on a normal week and you'd like to email your question, email it to info@askdrbrown.org, info@askdrbrown.org, or, as I said, you'll see contact on the Ask Dr. Brown website. Have you been enjoying the Ask Dr. Brown app? You say, I didn't hear about it. Ah, okay. Any day it's going to be available for iPhones, literally. Any day, we're just waiting for them to notify us, but it's available for Android phones, so your Samsung phones and all the other Android phones out there. It's a great app. It is super user-friendly. You want to catch up on my latest articles, latest videos, latest radio broadcasts. You want to listen to the radio show live. Let's just say you live somewhere that doesn't carry our radio program and you want to listen. Or let's say you only get the first half hour of a two-hour broadcast. Just on your app on the cell phone, boom, click on listen. On Line of Fire, and you can listen if you want to call in, but it's already programmed. Just press on that. You want to stand with us and support us? Press a button to do that. So get the Ask Dr. Brown app. That's A-S-K-D-R Brown. All right? Right on the Google Play Store or Android Play Store. You can get it for your tablet as well. And any day, it'll be available for iPhones. Okay, let me get to your email questions. Robert, wondering if I could get a suggestion concerning the best modern commentaries on Zechariah. I'm doing some work on chapters 12 through 14 and realize that I don't have anything on this book commentary-wise. Thanks in advance. Blessings in the Lord Jesus. Robert, let me encourage you to make one serious investment and to get one massive commentary. It's detailed. It'll get into real depth in the Hebrew. It'll interact with scholarly literature. But one commentary on Zechariah, It's a recent one, and it is worthy of your attention. A friend and colleague of mine, Mark Boda, wrote it for the New International Commentary on the Old Testament series, B-O-D-A. It's a hefty volume. You won't get it cheap, but that one volume will be more than enough for you to dig in and study in the years to come. And if you're looking for other references once you're in there, then by all means, get those other references in there. If you want something from many years ago, and it's especially devotional in tone, and through the eyes of a Jewish believer, you might want to look at David Baron's commentary. This is from the 1800s, B-A-R-O-N, his commentary on the book of Zechariah. It's an old classic, very, very rich. But to get a modern, up-to-date, full-blown commentary that will get involved in all critical scholarship, and take you through details of the Hebrew and the ancient texts and background and things like that, check out Mark Boda, B-O-D-A, his commentary on Zechariah. All right, Eric. Hello, Dr. Brown. I have a question about Psalm 45. At verse 6, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Is this a reference to Jesus and his deity? The author of Hebrews thinks so. What do you think? Well, obviously, I agree with Hebrews, but is Hebrews interpreting this in a homiletical way? Is this really what the psalm was about? Yes, let's understand this. It is a royal psalm. It's a psalm about the king of Israel, and it's a wedding psalm. It's a psalm that was sung, that was recited for the king of Israel at his wedding. And God is referred to in Psalm 45 as his God. Specifically, your God has anointed you. And yet immediately before that, those words that you mentioned, thy throne, O God, is forever. In Hebrew, Kisecha Elohim le'olam va'ed, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Some say, well, no, it couldn't mean that because it's talking about the earthly king. It was Solomon or somebody else. How could you call him Elohim, God? Hence, some have translated it, your throne is God, or your divine throne. Those are not impossible translations. They are just not the most natural. When I was studying Hebrew in college and very new at these things, I brought my Hebrew Bible in one day, and I asked my professor, who was an Israeli and who was also a rabbi, I asked him, could he translate the verse for me? And he read it, and he said, yes, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He said, praises to the Almighty. And I said, well, keep reading. And then the next verse, it says, you've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions. And I remember he got a little bit red in the face because he realized that this was about the king and was calling the king Elohim. That was the most natural way to read it. So is it a direct prophecy of Jesus? No, it's not a direct prophecy of Jesus in that the psalm had no meaning in the ancient world. It was a psalm recited for the king of Israel. And to call him Elohim was really to stretch the bounds of human language. Angels could be called Elohim. Earthly judges could be called Elohim. But to refer to him as Elohim in this context is very, very lofty language. And one of those things that would almost raise eyebrows. Are you calling the king divine? Ah, but when we see that the earthly king is a foreshadowing of the messianic king, when we see that the earthly king is a foreshadowing of Jesus the Messiah, then it makes perfect sense. So yes, it does speak ultimately to the Messiah and his deity. All right, Edwin, and again, if you're just tuning in, I'm focusing on email questions today. He wants to know at which point or line cross, so to speak, can a Christian say that they are saved? So here's his question. Where exactly is the invisible line, so to speak? In other words, at which exact point can a Christian consider themselves saved? Is it absolutely necessary for them to believe that Jesus is God first? Is this the exact line, so to speak, that needs to be believed first to enter into salvation? For example, right now I envision a chain link fence. On one side is absolute salvation, on the other side is the lost world. Is it possible to be face to face on the opposite side of the fence looking at each other, but one of the persons is not saved? I'm looking for the definition of the exact line or point that needs to be crossed first in order to be saved. Thank you for your precise question, Edwin. The Bible is very clear on this. The moment that I truly put my trust in Jesus to save me from my sins, the moment that I truly believe that he died on the cross to forgive me and to purchase me to God, the moment I believe that he died for me and rose from the dead and confess him as Lord, that means, Lord, I'm yours. Lord, I belong to you. Lord, I want to live for you. It doesn't mean that we've done any good works yet. It doesn't mean that we've gone out and accomplished anything yet. It doesn't mean that we've made amends for our sins yet. It doesn't mean any of that. It simply means the heart has turned to God, asking for mercy through the cross. Do we have to understand at that moment the full deity of Jesus? I don't think we have to understand that, although it's a truth that we will come to grasp. Do we have to be baptized at that moment? We should be baptized soon after our confession of faith as a true believer, but we're still saved even before the moment of baptism. So clearly, if you believe in your heart, that if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart, what do you have to believe? That Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead, and you have to confess him as your Lord. The moment you truly do that, it's not so you can continue in sin. That's not the gospel. That's not salvation. Lord, forgive me so I can keep sinning. No, he's not Lord then. What do I have to prove that he's Lord? I mean, if I smoke cigarettes, if I drank, if I'm sleeping around, I got to stop this, that I can call him Lord. No, at that moment, you're saying, Lord, save me. Lord, from here on, you're my Lord, you're my King, you're my Savior. Save me from my sin, forgive me. I believe you died for me, rose from the dead. At that moment, you receive eternal life. At that moment, you go from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. At that moment, you go from darkness to light, from death to life. At that moment, you go from guilty to forgiven. At that moment, you go from unrighteous to righteous. At that moment, you go from unholy to God calling you holy, and now you're set apart to live out a holy life. At that very moment, again, that means you are born again and you will live differently. And the proof of that is a different life. And 1 John makes plain in several verses that if you claim to have been born again and you continue to live the same sinful life, then you've never seen God or known him. Something truly happens. We do receive eternal life, but it is by God's grace at work in us. And faith and repentance go hand in hand. I'm saying, God, save me from my sins. That's the power of the gospel. At that moment, you receive eternal life. At that moment, if you were to die, you would be with the Lord forever and ever. All right, we'll be right back with more of your email questions today. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, are you ready to go? Let's dig back into your email questions today. This is Michael Brown, focusing on email questions rather than calls today. By the way, if you live in the greater Detroit, Michigan area, join me tonight, Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday morning at Rochester Assembly of God, less than an hour outside of Detroit, a fine church with a great pastor there, dear friend of mine, Richard Crisco. If you're anywhere near the Detroit area, Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday morning, so the 3rd, 4th, and 5th of this month, February. All right, back to your email questions. Nathan, hey, Dr. Brown, my name is Nathan. I hope the question I'm about to ask is not dumb. However, it's a question that baffles me. So he's looking at 2 Samuel chapter 24, and it says that David appoints Joab to take a census of the people. Then in verse 10, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. As you can see from the text, the writer says he, meaning David, had numbered the people, yet previously Joab was said to number the people. So who really numbered them? Was it Joab only and David? On David's own authority, accepted Joab's numbering as his own numbering. Yeah, as Nathan, you go on asking there, it's by the king's authority. In other words, Joab didn't physically number every person either, right? He didn't go and count every person in Israel or every person in the army, or he didn't do that. All right, he oversaw it, and other people did it. How many decades would it take to go through the whole nation and count every other human being otherwise? So. He didn't physically do it either. It was done under him. David appointed him. But you've got, you know, Solomon offering thousands and thousands of sheep when the temple's dedicated. Well, obviously, he didn't personally offer all of them. It would be like saying President Bush went to war with Iraq. Well, he didn't physically go to war. He didn't fly over and drop bombs, or he wasn't one of the boots on the ground. So that's just very common speech throughout the Bible. And we do the same thing. It was under the king's authority. So David numbered the people because he gave the command and the order for it to be done. And you'll find expressions like that, even as you mentioned in your email, Nathan, you'll find expressions like that throughout the Bible. All right. This is from Gail. Dear Dr. Brown, I've been using homeopathy for a few years and recently found out that it may be linked with a cold roots. Is it safe and a godly form of medicine for use? The practitioner is a Christian, but if the medicine is not, then I want to avoid it. My understanding is that the roots of pharmaceutical medicine really is no better. I've been praying and agonizing over this for quite a while now. I still have no clear answer from the Lord myself. Thank you so very much. Your sister in Christ Jesus, Gail. Gail, I am absolutely not an expert on various homeopathic cures and medicines. I do know that a lot of our Western medicine has sound scientific roots that we've believed in for many, many centuries. And then other things are things that we're working on. For example, chemotherapy is hardly an ideal way to treat cancer, but it's one of the better ways that we found so far to treat cancer. But we know at the same time it's destructive of other things in our body. That's why even the best doctors will say, hey, we're practicing medicine. Yeah, there are plenty of things that Western science understands that it can do very, very well. And then other things, hey, we're doing our best and we appreciate the efforts of medical science. Well, the same thing with Eastern sciences and approaches to health and medicine and with various homeopathic cures. They are of varying degrees. Some are just superstition. Some are, it could be demonic in origin. And others are just different usages of physical substances that God's put in the earth. We know, for example, that there are certain things with healing qualities that God put in the earth, like balm and manufacture of these things for healing. Oil and wine were used for certain medicinal purposes in the ancient world. So I am no expert on it. What I would encourage you to do is this. Is the thing itself pagan in ritual? If it involves some recitation, you know, some chanting to some demon spirit, which I'm sure is not the case with a Christian practitioner, but then obviously the thing is absolutely wrong. If it draws on some kind of supernatural power rather than having a natural, healthy quality, you know, for example, as I've learned eating healthily, that the things God put in the earth, the healthy vegetables and fruits, the things God put in the earth, they are great at fighting various sicknesses and diseases. My immune system is night and day different now by eating healthily. These are things that God's just put in the earth, put in the ground. So if the thing itself is not pagan in its application, if it does not rely on some kind of supernatural power, and there is simply some quality that God has put into this, then fine, use it. Again, I'm not an expert in the areas of which you speak, and for me to just look it up and search online, I'm not gonna know more than you've known, having looked at it for a while. Just because pagans may use it, just because idolaters may use it, just because worldly people may use it, doesn't mean that the thing in and of itself is wrong and bad. And yeah, you are right. A lot of the pharmaceutical industry is based on making money. I'm sure there are many compassionate people looking for cures within it, but then others are simply out for greed and making money, and that's one reason why things are so expensive, because of all the hoops you have to jump through and to get approval, and some of it's for good reasons, some for bad. And yet there's a lot of good that's done. There are cures for diseases that come up in the midst of the system. So don't let the system itself throw you. Look at the thing itself. If God's given it, if there's substance within it that God's put there, great. And if you happen to be expert in this and you say, Dr. Brown, you're not helping this person, I know this cult, shoot us a note, all right? Write to info@askdrbrown.org and we'll gladly pass on your information to Gail. All right, Sam, I have two questions for Dr. Brown regarding two very concerning trends that are slowly creeping into very influential charismatic churches circles. I was wondering what Dr. Brown's opinion is. One, dominion theology, and the Seven Mountain Mandate. Dominion theology and the Seven Mountain Mandate. All right, first, I don't know if this is creeping into charismatic churches or circles, nor do I think necessarily that dominion theology and Seven Mountain Mandate are necessarily the same thing. I believe it was Dr. Bill Bright and Lauren Cunningham, at the same time, got this revelation from God about seven mountains in culture that we needed to infiltrate if we were to have the full effect of the gospel. It's not a matter of taking over the world and enforcing Christianity on the world and taking dominion in that sense. It's a matter of saying, let the influence of the gospel be felt on our university campuses. Let the influence of the gospel be felt in the media. Let the influence of the gospel be felt in the world of entertainment. And this is a way that we spread the gospel. I'm all for that. I'm not all for the idea that we take over the earth and that we are now going to somehow, not forcibly, but we are going to rule the earth for Jesus before he comes. I don't see that in scripture. I don't agree with that. But should we, as salt and light, influence and impact every area of the culture? Well, why not? Why should we give everything over to the devil? The music belongs to the devil. Entertainment belongs to the devil. Sports belongs to the devil. Universities belong to the devil. Families belong to the devil. No. We want to let the gospel shine in the midst of all of that. I know there's another question, but I wanted to focus on this one first. Have you joined our support team? Special reasons to do it this week. Go to thelineoffire.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. I am delighted to be with you. It is a day where we're focusing on your email questions. So not your calls, but your email questions. We do it every so often on a Friday because there's so many good email questions we want to get to. We answer many of these, of course, off the air, and our staff and team respond directly. And then sometimes we answer them online, Facebook, Twitter, different places. But the best way to get the questions answered is to email us, askdrbrown.org. Just click on contact to get your emails to us. If you've downloaded the Ask Dr. Brown app, it's out for Android now and about to be out for iPhone, for your Apple phones any day now. Get the Ask Dr. Brown app. So just go to the Play Store, download it, Ask Dr. Brown, and there's a place to click to contact us there as well, and you can get us your email questions that way. All right, I've got a twofold question from Sam. Part one, asking about dominion theology and the Seven Mountain Mandate. Are these things creeping into influential charismatic churches? To be clear, there are churches that have gone in this direction, some influential, but I do not equate dominion theology with Seven Mountain Mandate as one and the same thing. As I understand, Seven Mountain Mandate goes back to Bill Bright, Lauren Cunningham, is that we must bring the gospel into every area of culture and seek to make an impact. That's all it's saying. Don't let the world control everything. Look, our universities were largely founded. The first 250 universities, colleges founded in American history, were the vast majority were by churches and Christian denominations. And schools like Harvard and Yale and Princeton, these were all seminaries first and then schools for the general public second. Who says that the world is supposed to own all this? Why can't we bring the gospel more and more into every aspect of society? That's healthy. The idea that we're going to take over and impose our faith on others, that's a different thing. But yeah, by all means, let us have this influence. Okay, what about borrowing truths from New Age regarding what they found regarding quantum physics and then calling it names like quantum mysticism, quantum glory? An example would be a book called The Physics of Heaven, made popular by Bethel Church in Redding, California. I got the book, I started reading it, but not enough to make serious comments on it, okay? So let me step back and say this. I have no issue whatsoever with looking at fascinating things like quantum physics, which are not in my areas of learning. And to be candid, I'm better with textual, factual kind of things. I'm better dealing with those than dealing with abstract science, abstract math, abstract philosophy. I'm better with what's called philology and exegesis and those things. So some of the concepts are little different than my way of thinking. I don't know, left brain, right brain stuff, whatever. But I do know that science often grabs hold of something that's a truth in God's sight that we haven't seen. In other words, science may have no problem whatsoever seeing a fourth dimension when we only see three dimensions. Science may have no problem with that whatsoever, and or multi-dimensions, or the connectivity of things from one dimension into another that seem unrelated to us. Someone may study that and learn. Now, New Agers may get it too. Fine. But we may look at that and then come back to the Bible and come back to spiritual things and say, wait, there's something to this. There's something to this. And in that sense, I have no problem with it. If I'm simply borrowing a pagan spiritual concept, I have an issue with that. If I am taking something that is unclean in its roots and now just trying to make some type of spiritual adaptation, that would be problematic. So I haven't read this sufficiently, but let me just say, don't necessarily react based on critical reports. I read bogus stuff about me online day and night. Ridiculous articles written about me that have nothing to do with truth. And I get accused of all kinds of crazy things. So just study it for yourself. Look at it for yourself and say, okay, are these insights that are worthy or are they not?
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Boy, I'm looking at some questions, some heartfelt questions that our listeners and our friends have sent in. I want to do my best to get to as many as I can on this Friday broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. Focusing on your email questions. To get them to me, go to our website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just click on contact to send them to us. Or if you have the Ask Dr. Brown app, do you have it yet? Ask Dr. Brown. It's available for Android phones and any day for Apple phones, for your iPhones and iPads. Grab it today, download it from the Google Play Store or the Android Play Store, and you'll have at your fingertips on your cell phone or your tablet all my latest articles. The moment they post on our website, boom, they'll be there. All of our latest articles. All right, let me say it three times. Articles, videos, but not even close. Well, you get the latest articles, you'll get the latest videos, you'll get all of our material that's online just right there, a click away on your cell phone. If you're ever out of range to listen to the show, if the station that's carrying the show ever has a change where there's different programming, you can keep listening right on your cell phone. It is so easy to do with the Ask Dr. Brown app. And there's also a place to contact us. You can donate, help us. You can become a torchbearer. And we've got some very special resources as our gift to you when you become a torchbearer this month. So do that all on the app. All right, Christine. Hi, I live alone away from home. Every day I come across so many temptations to which it's hard to say no. But then there are times when I don't even know if it's a temptation. I'm living alone, wanting to socialize more. I've often said yes to things I should say no to, and in the long run, I'm suffering because of falling into those temptations. I really want to live each day in peace and resist temptation without hurting anyone. How do I do it? Christine, it may not seem easy or doable, but I want to assure you that this time in your life, living alone, away from home, can be the greatest, richest, most fulfilling, blessed time of your life. I want to assure you that this is the time when you have less things going on in your life and less people depending on you. You don't have four kids that need your attention. You don't have a husband that needs your attention. This is the time to go after God like you've never gone after him before. This is the time to get alone and pray and get in the Word and worship and listen to messages and read things that edify you and bless you. When I was in high school, my last 2 years of high school, I had a very light high school schedule. Long story, but I did. And I got saved right at the beginning of my junior year. So when I was 16 and a half years old. And because I had a light high school schedule, I had a lot of free time every day. I had free time to read the Word and free time to pray. I went to church services every night. The building was open. I ended up going five nights a week. I was busy in many ways, but I had a lot of free time. And I used it to go after God. I used it to seek God in the Word and prayer. And I remember some nights I wanted to hang out with a friend or do something, and each of my friends had plans that night. And I'd think, what am I going to do? And I thought, this is it. I'm going to close the door. My parents would be respectful if I closed my bedroom door, and I'm going to spend the night worshiping God and praying more, being in the Word more. And it was exquisite. It was so wonderful. And you don't always have those times. You don't always have those seasons. And I'm telling you, in that environment, you're not going to be pulled with all kinds of temptations the same way. Your desires are going to change. Your interests are going to change. If you spent more time in the Word and praying and worshiping God than watching TV or surfing the net or watching movies or doing whatever, you'd find your life enriched. And then you could pray in that context, God, bring the right people into my life that I can relate to. Give me wholesome relationships. When you hang out in the right places, you'll meet more of the right people. You hang out in the wrong places, you'll meet more of the wrong people. So it may be lonely. And I know that some of you listening say, hey, Dr. Brown, what you're saying is absolutely true. That's been my experience. I had real difficult times when I was all alone, and I turned those instead to my spiritual advantage to seek God And those are the most precious times of my life. So may the grace of God help you. Encounter him. You say, I don't know what to do. Well, talk to him. Impart your heart to him. And read the word and worship and whatever edifies you, helps you. Take advantage of the resources on our website. We've got many, many messages you can listen to that would bless you and teachings that would edify you that you could watch and read. Whatever we can do to help you and bless you and strengthen you. And then spend that extra time with God and you'll find yourself stronger than you've ever been. All right. This is from Sharon, it looks like. Hi, Dr. Brown. My husband and I are pastors. And we agree that pastors need to address sin. I recently posted your Facebook photo about pastors needing to address sin, and a woman totally disagreed with me, said that people need to know God loves them. I agree with this too, but I happen to think they need both and told her so, but she totally disagreed with me. Why do people believe that addressing sin is not an act of God's love? He did address our sin issue. He sent Jesus to die for our atonement. Do you think people have an unbalanced view of God's love because they have unhealed hurts? Or is it another gospel? All the benefits, but none of the responsibility. I also post requests for Christians to be active in the Australian government's decision-making, especially regarding same-sex marriage and abortion. Does that make a hater of homosexuals, make me a hater of homosexuals or a religious nutcase who happens to think life from conception to death is valuable? I think, regardless of anyone's sin, there is forgiveness and restoration through faith in Christ. Is it wrong for a Christian to feel passionate about social issues? I'm sorry I'm rambling, but I want to present the Lord accurately, so I would appreciate it if you could find the time to address these. Oh, Sharon, you're anything but crazy in saying this. Number one, we address sin because we love God and we love people. Yes, people need to know God loves them. Yes, yes, yes. That's the most important thing anyone could know is that God loves them. But God's love makes demands on us. And God's love is not this passive, syrupy thing. God's love is active. If you love your child and you see your child is developing bad habits that are going to be destructive, you tell your child, this is wrong. You sit them down, you say, you can't do this. This is wrong. Why? Because you love them. Here, let's take it from Jesus himself. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. What does the Savior say? Speaking by the Spirit, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. That is the Son of God speaking. If I love you and I see you driving your car and you don't realize that you're distracted and you're about to drive off a cliff, I'm going to do everything I can to get your attention. If I have to run in front of your car to try to stop you, because I love you. God in his love confronts our sin, not to condemn us, but to save us. Not to destroy us, but to help us. Not to hurt us, but to heal us. Why are some people hypersensitive about this? Maybe they've come out of a legalistic church. Maybe they do have unhealed hurts in their own lives. Maybe they have a very poor self-image and feel self-condemned all the time. Or maybe it's just they're selfish and self-centered and, as you said, want all the benefits with none of the responsibilities. Either way, when we preach the love of God, just like the whole New Testament and the whole Bible, we will address sin. That's what love does. But it doesn't do it to condemn. It does it to save and to free and to deliver. As for being passionate about social issues, I can't understand how you can be passionate about God and not care about abortion. I can't understand how you can be passionate about God and not care about the effect of redefining marriage in a society. I don't understand how you can be passionate about God and not passionate about the family and not passionate about social justice if we lived during the days of slavery. I don't understand how you could love God and not be passionate about wanting to change that. If you lived during the days of abortion, how you can love God and not be passionate about wanting to change that. I don't mean that everyone's going to have the same burden. And not everyone may be called to the same level of activity, although we should do whatever we can. If we all did our part, we change the nations in which we live, where we have millions and millions of believers in the nation. But no, it's just the society has gone cold, or the society's gotten hostile, and the church has gone cold on a lot of these issues. So to just stand normally now makes you seem strange. Watchman Nee said, by the time the average Christian gets his temperature up to normal, everybody thinks he's got a fever. Leonard Ravenhill said that the church has been subnormal for so long, when it finally becomes normal, everyone thinks it's abnormal. So thank you for being normal here. And let us walk in love towards those who don't see it our way and help them through the fellowship of the truth to change their perspective. Did I say perspective? Man, I've been mispronouncing words on the radio today. The good thing is I get to correct them immediately. Okay, I don't have time for this question now. On the other side of the break, I'm going to get to Steve's question. And if you haven't read my latest articles, watched our latest videos, we keep pumping out every week 3, 4, 5 cutting edge videos, things that will bless you and teach you, inform you, interest you. 3, 4, 5 cutting edge articles, all for you, all free, all on our website. Go to thelineoffire.org, click on the digital library, explore what's there. It's there for you. We're here to equip you. We're here to be your voice, a moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we've got time for a few more email questions. I often wish I could just go through the emails like super fast and do like 30 in a show, but then it wouldn't do justice to a lot of them. Maybe I'll go through as quickly as I can one day, but I want to do justice because some of the questions are heavy and serious. So here we go. Steve, Dr. Brown, could you please address the issue of judging in depth or point me to a resource on that subject? Some say don't judge. Some say only judge those who are in the church. Others draw distinctions about the different definitions of the word translated judge. Could you break this down to a very basic understanding, clear up the confusion? Thank you for your time, which seems like you have more than anyone. Seeing how much you get accomplished, it's mind-boggling. Grace and peace to you, Dr. Brown. Hey, I do try to seize the time and use what I have, and by God's grace, he's helped me to be productive. All right, Steve, first thing, go to thelineoffire.org, and just where it says search, type in the word judge or judging, and you will see teachings I've done on it, articles I've written on it. So whatever resources are there, they'll help you. But we have a few issues. We have the issue of definition, which you can correctly raise, and we have the issue of application. When you go through 1 Corinthians, you see that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that the spiritual man makes judgment about all things. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says don't judge anything before its time, and he says he doesn't even judge himself. In 1 Corinthians 5, we're told to judge those within the body. In 1 Corinthians 6, we're told that one day we're going to judge angels. In 1 Corinthians 11, we're told that if we judge ourselves, we won't be condemned with the world. So do we judge? Do we not judge? What does it mean? All right. We are not called to be judgmental in our orientation, which means when Jesus says, don't judge lest you be judged in Matthew 7 and Luke 6, he means don't judge hypocritically, don't judge superficially, and don't condemn. Otherwise, if you judge superficially, hypocritically, you will misjudge, you will wrongly judge. And if you condemn without hope or mercy, then you're not having God's heart. But when he says that we should do this, take the beam out of our own eye, it's so that we can then take the speck out of the other person's eye. In other words, when we've now judged ourselves, we can judge righteously to help the other person. Jesus says in John 7:24, don't judge by outward appearance, but judge righteous judgments. So we don't judge hypocritically, we don't judge superficially, we don't condemn. We don't judge by mere outward appearance, but we do make right judgments. So on the one hand, do you want a court to make a right judgment? Yes. Do you want parents to make right judgments raising their kids? Do you want to make right judgments and decisions you make? Yeah, we make judgments all the time, but we are not judgmental. We don't judge hypocritically. We don't judge superficially. We don't judge by mere outward appearance. All right? Now, when it comes to the type of judging Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5, he says we're not to judge the world, meaning take action based on our judgment. That, you know, we see someone in the world is sleeping with his girlfriend. We see somebody in the world, she's getting drunk. We see somebody in the world and they're greedy and they're extorting money. Paul says don't leave them, don't forsake them. Have meals with them, be with them. Otherwise, you have to leave the world. Right, and seek to be a positive influence and win them to the Lord. But within the body, we are to judge, meaning we are to pronounce judgment. And if someone within the body here's a guy who says, man, I love Jesus, and I'm just praising God, and he's getting up and testifying in church, and God's doing all these great things in my life. And you find out that he's living with his girlfriend, and you lovingly reach out to him and say, hey, man, you know, you say you love Jesus and following God and all these great things, but you're living in sin. It's like, man, that's not sin. God gave us the permission to do it. Well, you bring other leaders and sit down. If that person refuses to repent and they go on living in open sin, then it is our sacred duty to excommunicate them, to bring them before the body, and if they won't come before the body, to pronounce them before the body as living in sin and outside the fellowship of believers. We are to judge them and put them out of our midst, with the goal being that they repent, or that this individual repents and comes back to God. So that is the type of judgment we exercise, but we don't do that on the world because the world is in the world. That's what we expect of the world, that people will do worldly things. So there are different nuances depending on the application. Judgment is a healthy and good thing. Judgmentalism is negative and destructive. Corley, I was married for 41 years. My husband left me in 2014, became unfaithful in 2015, and divorced me in 2016. Am I allowed to remarry? What about 1 Corinthians 7:39? I'm confused. Please help. I am so sorry to hear that. 41 years of marriage and then to go through that, I am so terribly sorry. I want to assure you, though, that God can be nearer to you than you've ever known, and that he does promise to be a husband to the widow, and that would apply to you in this case, your husband being as if he was dead in terms of leaving you and abandoning you for someone else. So first, I pray that God's nearness would be so real to you and that you'd find that comfort in times of extreme loneliness and pain. Can you remarry? If you're able to stay single and focus on helping others, as you're obviously older, probably in your 60s or older, that's great if you can do that. And that's what Paul addresses in his letters. But if not, I do believe that you can remarry due to these circumstances. Now, just be sure that you feel confident about this before the Lord. Just be sure that you go to the Lord and say, Lord, whatever you want. If you want me to be single the rest of my life, then I ask you for the grace to do it. Lord, if I can marry with my husband having divorced me, if that's something that you spoke about earlier in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about being married to someone, and if that person is an unbeliever and they leave you, that you're not bound. Does that mean you're not bound to stay with them? Does that mean you're not bound that you can remarry? Different ones interpret it different ways. Is Jesus saying that as long as the spouse is living, that you're in adultery if you're married, or if there is sexual immorality in adultery, have the marital bonds been broken, and if restoration is impossible, you're free to remarry? I believe you are, but I encourage you to go to the Lord and say, Father, give me assurance either way. If you want me to marry and that's pleasing in your sight, then bring the right man into my life and do it in a way that I'll know is you, and give me assurance of heart. If it's not according to your will, if your word is against it, if you have something better for me, show me, Lord, whatever you show me, I'll obey. And he'll make it clear. Corley, trust him. He will make it clear to you so that you'll have peace in whichever direction you go. Hey, let me thank all of you who have joined our support team, become part of the very nucleus and backbone of this ministry by being a torchbearer. For the first time ever, we're sending you as our thank you gift when you stand with us, two books, Revolution and Revolution in the Church. I'm telling you, these books will rock your world and bless you, along with a laminated card, 10 commitments of a Jesus revolutionary that'll just show you every day, here's what I can do to be a world changer for the Lord. If you haven't joined our support team, let us pour these resources into you. Go to thelineoffire.org and you'll see how to join us right on the homepage. My bottom line today, God is looking to pour himself out on those who yield fully to him. Let's do it.